Sermon tonight is prepared for the spread of the gospel. And tonight we come to Acts chapter 10 in our sermon series through the book of Acts. And we won't be covering all of Acts 10, but I want to say some general words of introduction, not merely to the verses we are covering tonight, but to the chapter as a whole. It would be very difficult to overemphasize the importance of the events recorded in Acts chapter 10 in the history of the world. That might seem like a strange statement, maybe a hyperbole, but I'm not speaking with hyperbole. It would be very difficult to overemphasize the importance of the events recorded in Acts chapter 10 in the history of the world. Now, if you think that that may still be a boast, let me ask you a question. Let me ask you to consider a question. What would the world be like today if God had not opened the way for the gospel of Jesus Christ to come to all the Gentiles, all the non-Jewish peoples of the earth, all over the earth? Think about how the gospel of Jesus Christ has spread to virtually all nations over the last 2,000 plus years. Think about how many souls have been saved as it has spread, and how many souls will be worshiping in heaven and in the new heavens and new earth for all eternity from every tongue and tribe and nation. But also think of how many individuals, how many families, how many cultures, how many governments have been impacted and transformed as missionaries faithfully taught converts all that Christ commanded them to observe. Think about the vast scope of what it means that God opened the doors for the spread of the gospel to all the peoples of the earth. That is what we find in Acts chapter 10. And that is why I make no hyperbolic statements, but I make a statement of fact. In Acts 10, we see God open the way for the gospel, proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior to go out to the ends of the earth unhindered. For in Acts 10, it shows us that God himself remove the ceremonial laws that he had put in place for a time to keep the people of Israel away from the Gentiles until the time of the Messiah, that the gospel might then freely go to all the peoples of the earth. And not only go to them, but enfold them together with the people of Israel who had responded to their Messiah into one church, one people, a people who might worship together, commune with, and serve God and one another in one body. Indeed, the world and the church would look very different had the events recorded in Acts chapter 10 not taken place. Tonight we will begin to look at Acts chapter 10, and we will be meeting a Gentile that God had prepared for the good news of the coming of Christ. He is a man who had come to trust and serve the God of Israel, a man who served him faithfully, but who had not yet heard the good news that the Messiah that he was waiting for had come, and that he would be able then to fully participate in all the privileges and blessings of the people of God. So we see the great piety of this man and his household to be the first Gentile to hear the gospel, to receive the Spirit, and to be completely enfolded by the church of Jesus Christ is no surprise. That God chose him to be the first Gentile to hear the gospel, to receive the Spirit, and to be completely enfolded to the church of Jesus Christ is no surprise. Nonetheless, it is a great honor, it is a great blessing, it is a great mercy and privilege. So let us read Acts chapter 10. We'll merely get started tonight. We'll look at the first eight verses, and we will meet Cornelius. Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 8. Here is God's word. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household. gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. He obeyed. And this is the word of the Lord. First of all, as we consider this passage, we want to see that God oftentimes prepares people for the gospel. He prepared Cornelius, as we want to see, and he oftentimes, even today, prepares others. As Acts 10 opens, we read immediately that the city of Caesarea was a harbor city, and it was a Roman provincial capital. Roman governors stayed there and conducted regional business there. And for this reason, it had been greatly built up and really molded to Roman taste, complete with a temple dedicated to Caesar, to worship Caesar, offer sacrifices to Caesar, and an amphitheater and other trappings. And also for this reason, Jews did not prefer it. It was largely a Gentile city, a great Gentile city. And we are then told of a man named Cornelius, a Gentile name, who was at Caesarea, this Gentile city. He was there because he was a centurion, a commander of a unit of 100 men in the Roman army. They provided security and very other support services to the cities, to the various cities throughout the Roman Empire, as well as doing military service at times. So we are told of this Gentile city and of a Gentile man living in that city. But then it gets interesting. We are shown that Cornelius is already a true regenerate Old Covenant believer, albeit a Gentile one. Let's look at verse 2 and see how he was described for support. First, we see him described as a devout man. A devout man. It is a word that means pious and godly. Pious in practice and godly in character. A Jew would be called devout, for instance, if he kept the Sabbath faithfully. If he faithfully worshiped God, if he faithfully prayed at the appointed times, in public as well as privately, and if he sought to keep God's law in all of life. But since Cornelius was a Gentile, he would not be able to keep some of God's ceremonial laws, like Naaman, whom we read about, but he likely is being represented here as keeping much of this pious practice and doing so and living with a godly character, a godly biblical character. Secondly, we are told that he feared God with all his household, that he feared God with all his household. This means that he has led his household to acknowledge the Lord as the Lord, and with great reverence for him, he sought not only personally, but he sought with his household to do all things according to the Lord's will, to do what is right and to do what is pleasing to God in the fear of God alone. This is the attitude of all true believers, for the, as we said earlier, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and it is the beginning of knowledge. So he is represented as fearing God with all his household. Thirdly, we are told that he gives alms generously, and that he prayed continuously. I guess that's third and fourth. So he gave alms generously and prayed continually. And these both emphasize and support what I said about his old covenant piety and godliness. Giving alms, giving to relieve the poor, that is, was a very important aspect of Jewish and early Christian spiritual practice or piety. Remember, just a chapter ago in chapter 9, we met a very pious and godly woman who was so loved and honored by the church, Tabitha, remember? And do you remember what was said of Tabitha? That she was full of good works and acts of charity. She was full of acts of charity. She was full of doing good, giving alms to the poor, which was highly valued as a biblical spirituality, part of our biblical spirituality and practice. Now here, Cornelius is being represented in much the same way. He is represented as one who gave alms, not just gave alms, but he did it generously. And we assume in that that tells us that it's not the hypocritical way of giving alms that unbelievers do and hypocrites, but it is a genuine, sincere, in obedience to God, in the obedience of faith, giving of alms and doing so with a generous spirit, doing so in a generous amount. So he is a devout and pious man. In addition, as not only did he give alms, but he prayed continuously. He prayed to God, the true and living God, continuously. To Jews, this often was a way to say that one prayed faithfully, especially at the morning, the midday, and the evening prayers. And so we are praying continuously, and we are doing that at set times throughout the day. So we're constantly coming before the Lord in prayer at stated times. And this seems to be precisely the practice that Cornelius was engaged in. If you look at the verse, right after we are told that he prayed continuously, and we remember this background, we are told that about the ninth hour of the day, he saw a vision of an angel sent to him by God. Well, why is that significant? Well, when you combine the two, the prayer continuously and how that often referred to the praying faithfully at the stated times that the Jews were to pray, and you connect that with the ninth hour of the day, which was one of those stated times, which was the time of the evening prayers, the evening sacrifice at the temple was offered at that time, the evening prayers at the temple were offered at that time, the evening worship at the temple was offered at that time, then you can see that he is a devout man, he is an old covenant believer, he is, though he is a Gentile and he would be unable to attend that sacrifice. There's a fence in place so he cannot come that near. Yet he has structured his own personal piety in such a way that he is seeking the best he can to join in the worship of God in a biblical manner. And so the implication is while he, because he was a Gentile, he could not attend the sacrifice and prayer and worship, he was keeping it as he could. He was a devout old covenant believer in the unusual circumstance of being a Gentile and having a fence barring him from full participation. Now let's look at verse 4. And see how God responded to him for support. So first we looked at how he was described for support. Now we want to look at how God responded to him for support. In verse 4, we see that the angel God sent him said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God." Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. In the scriptures, a memorial is an offering or a sacrifice made to God. And the angel affirms that not only did Cornelius offer these things to the Lord then, but that they ascended to the Lord. They were a pleasing offering to him, a pleasing sacrifice to him. They were not a sacrifice, mind you, that replaced the atonement sacrifice. But they were thanks offerings. They were offerings of service and thanks and obedience, things that God commanded, and so they were pleasing to God. This would be similar today of us, where we are called to offer ourselves to the Lord as living sacrifices. So when we come to worship, we are offering a thanks offering to God, a memorial sacrifice to God of praise. We are offering him an offering in prayer. We are offering offering these things up to God. These are thank offerings, memorial sacrifices to God that are pleasing to him. And so God tells him what? That his offerings, the things he has brought to the Lord with biblical precedent, though he was not able to join in that sacrifice itself at the temple, nonetheless, they were pleasing to God. So even though Cornelius was a Gentile and therefore could not worship at temple, because he had faith in the Lord and his promised Messiah and served him as he could, his prayers and alms ascended to the Lord as a pleasing offering. They were received with pleasure from God. They were accepted by God. This is convincing proof that Cornelius was a regenerate old covenant believer, even though he was a Gentile. If Cornelius was an unregenerate unbeliever, his prayers and his alms would not be represented as acceptable to the Lord. They would not. Consider Cain and his offering. Do you remember Cain and his offering? He went through the motions of bringing an offering to the Lord, right? Just like Abel did. Everything looked the same externally, but Cain did not bring his offering with faith to the Lord, love for the Lord, belief in the Lord's promises, and so Cain's offering, was it accepted or rejected? It was rejected. The Lord would not accept his prayers, his alms, as an offering pleasing in his sight if he was an unregenerate unbeliever. So God had worked in his heart to give him faith in the God of Israel and the promise of salvation through the Messiah. And in this respect, he would not be unlike Abraham or any other old covenant believer who had rejoiced to see the day of Christ beforehand. They all rejoiced to see the day of Christ, looking through the Old Testament promises, looking through the Old Testament ordinances, the sacrifices and other things, those things that presented Christ to them for their faith to believe and strengthened them in the faith. It was presenting Christ in types and shadows. But they did that beforehand, and their faith was biblical faith. They were saved by the grace of God through faith in Christ, but they did not know the name of Jesus Christ. He was one of many in that day who were regenerate, old covenant believers, and yet had not heard that the Savior they hoped in and trusted in had come. There were many in that day like this of the house of Israel who were scattered throughout Jerusalem and the surrounding cities. Two examples of this type of person would be Simeon and Anna. Do you remember Simeon and Anna from Luke 2? They were old covenant believers. They were waiting for the promised Messiah. They were praying for the coming of the promised Messiah. And they were saved before they knew the name of Jesus. But then the Lord graciously spoke to them the name of Jesus and spoke to them of his birth, and they received him in faith, and they went then from being old covenant believers to being confirmed as new covenant believers, receiving fuller access, fuller blessings, sharing with that with God's people. And so that is two examples of old covenant believers. There were many like that in this transitional time. And there were many like Cornelius, Gentile God-fearers that worshipped in the synagogues throughout the empire. They had come to saving faith in the God of Israel and promised Christ, and yet they had not undergone circumcision and taken up the whole ceremonial law. It was offense to them. It was a barrier for them. Now, there are lots of reasons they may not have done that. My opinion is that the reason Cornelius had not done that is not because he didn't want to do that, or wasn't willing to do that, but because of his situation in life, his circumstances prevented him from doing that, very much like a Naaman. And so he was unable, and this fence remained in his life. It separated him from God's people. It separated him from drawing near to God more fully. And I believe that probably grieved him, and yet he made the best of that. He accepted the Lord's will. He thanked God for the crumbs that came to him, the crumbs that overflowed from the house of Israel to him, a Gentile. But needless to say, God prepared these people by giving them saving faith in the Old Testament scriptures and its promises, as well as those Old Testament sacrifices and ordinances that all pointed to and represented Christ to them in types, and shadows. They trusted in God's Messiah through these shadowy forms, again, without knowing the name of Christ. And so even after having this in view, even after the coming of Christ then, there was this transitional time, this special transitional time, unique in all of history, this transitional time between the ages in which these believers were, these old covenant believers were being brought through the gospel of Jesus Christ coming to them out from this position of trusting in Christ through types and shadows to hearing the name of Jesus and receiving him and transferring to and entering the new covenant and all its blessings. They went from faith in Christ represented in shadows to faith in Christ who had come. They went from faith in Christ as revealed in the old covenant to faith in Christ as proclaimed in the gospel and the arrival of the new covenant. And so this is a special time, a time of transition. So here is the big application. God worked to prepare many for the coming of Christ and the spread of the gospel. And he didn't just work among the people of Israel, the expected ones, church members, you might say, but he worked to prepare Gentiles. He worked to prepare the unclean. He worked to prepare the unlikely. And he is doing that today as well. And so in a similar yet different way, God works to prepare people for the spread of the gospel to them today, the spread of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to them today. It is similar in the fact that he works providentially and he begins to stir their hearts by his Spirit as well in preparation for the gospel. He still does that today to those who are outside the covenant community, outside in unlikely places, unlikely situations, unlikely people. And so it is similar in that not only that he works providentially to begin to prepare, he begins to work by the Spirit, but it is also similar that he does it with unlikely people outside the covenant community, people he wants to draw, people that before he calls them, forgives them, and cleanses them would be in some ways considered unclean and unfit for God in the fellowship of his people. So we need to pray for preparation. We need to ask God to go before us, go ahead of us, Lord. Prepare for this spread of the gospel. Prepare for the gospel to come and then bring that gospel. We need to pray for that preparation. We need to understand that God is preparing people out there. And then we need to go out with the gospel expectantly and hopingly. Sometimes we forget that God is already at work in many people's lives who are yet in a church, who have yet darkened the door of a church. He's at work beginning. We reject the idea that people seek God in themselves, that people are naturally seekers, but we don't necessarily reject the fact that God begins to work in people while they're in their lives providentially and stirring them by the Spirit before they've heard the word or before they've walked in the door of a church. He does begin to do that. And so when we remember that, we can then confidently go forth remembering that God is at work to prepare people from the gospel. God is at work to prepare unexpected people. And God is prepared preparing people at work to prepare people with no Christian background whatsoever. And so let's not hesitate to bring them the gospel. We see in this passage that God was at work to prepare this unlikely Gentile outside the covenant community, and he is representative of God's desire and plan to prepare many just like him so that the gospel might spread to the ends of the earth. And so we go forth sharing the gospel expectantly, saying, hey, you know what? I know that this person's not going to respond. They're not going to respond to me. They're not going to respond to the gospel. They're going to respond with hostility unless God has been at work to prepare them, and unless he accompanies that word with the Spirit. But I know that he works that way, so I'm going to go out confidently and not expecting them to deny me, not expecting them to reject me, not expecting them necessarily to be hostile to that gospel, but expecting that maybe God has been at work to prepare them. Now, those are the ways it's similar. It's also different. You need to understand that. It is different in that this time of transition between the old and new covenants is over. There are no Corneliuses. There are no Annas. There are no Simeons walking around out there that are old covenant believers, regenerate old covenant believers, believing on Christ represented to them in shadows without conscious faith in the name of Jesus Christ. So it is different in that respect, and you need to understand that. Failure to recognize that leads to all kinds of confusions. It has led some to suggest that there are those who are regenerate and believe out there through shadow truths pointing to Christ. Sometimes it is suggested that Jews may still be saved through the types and shadows of the Old Testament, even though they refuse to trust in the name of Christ. But it is also suggested of practitioners of other religions who might trust in Christ through Christian type themes that are sort of embedded in their otherwise false religions. Okay? Pope Benedict, I believe it was, just recently, in the recent past, came out speaking of anonymous Christians. You know, Christians of other faiths who threw these Christian-type themes in their religions believe in Christ even though they don't consciously know Christ, the name of Christ, and this kind of thing, and so they are saved on the grounds of Christ, and of course, you know, points to Cornelius. And so that is a serious error. It is a significant error. You need to understand that no Jew who denies Christ once he has come and is proclaimed is ever said to be under anything but God's judgment. And you need to understand that the scripture clearly represents old covenant believers waiting on Christ to have been gathered during this brief time of transition, gathered to express faith in Christ and to enter into the full participation of the fellowship of the church and the blessings of the new covenant that had come in him. The scriptures go on to impress upon us that the ordinary way that God will now work is by working providentially and maybe beginning to stir hearts by the Spirit in advance, but then regenerating them, regenerating those people, renewing them by the Spirit in a very close proximity to him, bringing the gospel to them, or even simultaneous with the proclamation of the gospel to them. So that is the way that God works after this transitional time. So it's similar, and it's different, and we need to have a very clear understanding of that. None in the scriptures past this time of transition from old to new covenant are ever presented as living as regenerate, forgiven men and women living with a shadowy old covenant faith for a long period of time without expressing the name of Christ with a credible, intelligible profession of faith. And this is undergirded by what we see next in the text. And what we see next in the text is that God works to bring those he has prepared, the gospel, through his church. God works to bring those he has prepared, the gospel, through his church, and as we will see later in Acts 10, to enfold them into that church. He does not leave them out there in some kind of old covenant shadowy faith. You might say, wait a minute, God works in our passage to bring the gospel to Cornelius by appearing to him through an angel, not by bringing him the gospel through the church. Well, that's true, but not the whole truth. It's partly true, but it's not the whole truth. Ultimately, God works, we see God working in our passage to bring Cornelius the gospel through his church and to enfold him into his church. Let's look at that. In verse 3, we see that as Cornelius was praying, implied by about the ninth hour again, he saw clearly. In other words, there's no doubt about what he saw. This wasn't a hazy, he thinks he saw clearly an angel of God, come to him in a vision, saying his name. And of course, like so many others, he responds in great fear. And then when he, at least to some extent, composes himself, understanding that it is a divine visitation, that is what angels were, divine messengers. And so he responds to the angel, "What is it, Lord?" Wanting to receive the message the Lord had from him. Again, a mark of faith. And what does the Lord tell him? Well, the Lord tells him, after comforting him, that in spite of being a Gentile believer, unable to offer sacrifices at the altar, that his prayers and alms have been accepted as a memorial sacrifice. And so, encouraging him, after he does that, he tells him to send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter, from there. And why does he do that? Because he is going to bring the gospel to Cornelius through Peter. And he is going to proclaim that Christ has come, the Messiah has come, and his name is Jesus. And so that is why. Then we are told that as soon as the angel departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier, surely one that he had influenced, and having explained things to him, he sent them to Joppa. Again, obedience, a mark of a true believer. Quick and full obedience. Of course, we will see next time again that God was at work here to direct Cornelius to where he might hear the gospel from his church, who he had chosen as what? What's the great theme of Acts? That he had chosen his church to be his witnesses, right? His witnesses. And so that is what we see here. He is at work. God is behind it all. He's taking the initiation. The fact that he sends an angel from heaven is to impress upon us that God is behind this, that the God of heaven is behind what's taking place, bringing the gospel to Cornelius, the gospel that will then be understood to be a gospel that welcomes him into the full communion of the church. God is behind it. That's why he does this remarkable supernatural vision to show us that God is behind it. But and it's a similar reason that we are shown the vision of Peter. That we are shown the vision of Peter, because Peter also will receive this great supernatural vision from the Lord, a revelation from the Lord. And again, we are seeing that it is supernatural because the scriptures want to impress upon us that the Lord is the divine initiator. But what does he do? Does he undermine the means that he has established for the proclamation of the gospel? Does he undermine that calling for the church to be the one that spreads the gospel? For the church to be the witness to the gospel? No, he makes a way for the church to be effective witnesses to the gospel, even to the Gentiles. And so he brings this representative Gentile he directs this Gentile to the church, to the testimony, to the witness of the church, and he's at work at the same time with Peter to help him understand that he can bring, without any hesitation, without any hindrance, that he can bring the gospel to Cornelius. And so he brings them together. And he hears the gospel, he believes, and then he is welcomed into the church and folded into the fellowship of the church. And so God's initiation is emphasized. We see him continue his plan and purpose for the church to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and now to the ends of the earth. And we praise God for that. Glory be to God that he took the initiative for the gospel to go out to the Gentiles, to make sure not only Cornelius, but Gentiles are directed to the gospel. To make sure the church understands their duty to bring it to them and to welcome them into full fellowship of the church so that we can be a part of the church now, right? Praise God. But let us also see how important is our witness, that God did not bypass us with the first Gentile, nor will he or has he with any others since. The more ordinary type, past that age of transition, those in complete darkness to the ends of the earth. He has not bypassed the means of the church being faithful to their witness, bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. He simply directs Gentiles to the church. That's where they find the witness to the truth. And he has made clear to the church that they can proclaim the gospel to all the Gentiles of the earth and welcome them in to full fellowship. That's what he has done. And so he has not bypassed his means. And so we need to remember that. And we need to rejoice in the privilege of now having the call to witness to the gospel and having had God act and take the initiative to remove every hindrance for that to that gospel going out and enfolding all into our assemblies, into the visible church. And we need to embrace that call once more with renewed vigor. Remembering, as Romans 10 says of Gentiles who have never heard, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Let's pray. O Lord, how wonderful is the book of Acts, and how wonderful is Acts chapter 10. How glorious is Acts chapter 10 that we would see you taking the initiative to remove every hindrance for the gospel going out fully and freely to the ends of the earth. How wonderful that we could see that and be reminded that you prepared people in the past to receive that, and you continue to prepare the people that you have chosen for salvation to receive that gospel today. How wonderful, Lord, and what a privilege it is to remember the calling that you have made us, your church, to witnesses. It is we who must maintain a confession and witness to the truth. It is we who must maintain a witness proclaiming Christ as the only name under heaven by which men can be saved. Indeed, the Savior, the long-promised Savior that you have sent. And Lord, it is we who are now privileged to be able to not only be in the church in full fellowship, as most of us are Gentiles, but to welcome other Gentiles, Gentiles of all different ethnicities and nation, Gentiles of all different economic and social status, that they receive full salvation and full participation and full fellowship in the church, the visible church that you have established, that there are no dividing walls of hostility or separation anymore, but there is one body, one family, one nation, one people that you are building up and saving and blessing in Christ, and we thank you for that. Thank you for the church that you have built through the ages. We pray that you would continue to build it through the gospel that goes out through us. May we be counted faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.